Ready? Who is that? Bruce. Okay. Well, today we have then... Let me say this before I forget, because if I don't do this now, I will forget. Next Thursday, we will not have hermeneutics next Thursday. And the following Thursday is our last class. So there's today, next week, no hermeneutics. The following week, our last hermeneutics class. Okay? That's ending, I think, a little bit before the end of the semester. But church history will go a little further. Not further than the semester, but further than hermeneutics. Your assignments there are to read chapter 12. That's the last chapter in the book. And I think it's called Putting It All Together. And that's what you're going to do with the second thing, too. You're not going to write anything or, you know, it's not real, like, homework kind of thing, but use everything that we've been talking about, all of our dynamics, mechanics, and the dynamic mechanic, our principles, use everything we've been talking about for this semester to interpret Matthew 5, verses 23 through 26. When we convene again, 2 Thursdays, 2 weeks from today, we're going to talk about that, and let me hear what you do with that passage. That is, we'll pull what you got out of that passage, not pull, but pull what you got out of that passage, and we will talk about it, and I will pinpoint hermeneutical errors if we need to do that, or we will commend others if we can do that. So Matthew 5, verses 23 through 26 is what you're going to look at that and use what we've been studying this semester to interpret that. So read chapter 12, interpret Matthew 5, 23 through 26. That's your assignment, 2 weeks to do that. All right? Today we're going to look at this rather briefly, this first thing that is written down there as Lonergan's 8 functional specialties, and then look at this principle on the other side and talk about that. A man named Bernard Lonergan, he is a Roman Catholic theologian. Don't lump him with yesterday. Only if you were here for yesterday's class, don't let that mean, oh no, don't. Just good brother here. And he has outlined what he calls functional specialties of theology. I like them. I think they do well at defining what we do when we come to do the thing called theology. Theology is from theos, the Greek word for God, and logos, the Greek word for word. That is the word in the sense of a message. So when the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God, it's these two words that we get theology from. So a theologian, if we were to be biblical about it, is a master Christocentrist. He is someone who is studying God by studying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, because the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scripture are one, I never really thought of it like this way, but because God and His Word are one, ontologically, the Father and Son are one, and scripturally, or conceptually, the Word and the Scripture are one. So you have this mediator who is the overlap of the Venn diagram between the person of God and His communication. When we do theology, it's the study of God, but it's the study of God, it should be by the observation and study of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about doing this, he has these eight things that he's calling functional specialties. That is, when you function or when you go to operate in this, there are these things that you have to do to get it right. And that should be as strange as it sounds, get it rightly. But to get it correctly, or to get it rightly, he's saying these eight have to be done. Now, two of them, the last two, as I've listed them, are in yellow. I'm kind of setting them apart. That's because they relate more to the aspects of theology that deal with the actual communication of it. Really what someone who is, say, in my position should do is these six things, and then that's alone. And then when it comes time to talk to the lost, he does number seven. And when it comes to talk to you, it's number eight. And so he's talking about the conveyance of what you have learned in study in these last two. So the ones, the white ones, are the ones that relate to what we're studying, hermeneutics. That is, how is it that I get out of the Bible what's really there? What kind of work should go into it? Not in the sense of how much or how hard, but what kind? What do you deal with when you do it? We should probably add to that some word like exegesis that has to do with original language study. That is the majority of what I do. Anytime I do that, he would include that in probably his first one, research. So let's just kind of look at these quickly. Research, that's all of the study that you're doing. When you go to the Bible, for our purposes, hermeneutics, you go to the Bible, you've got to do the necessary study or research to be able to come out of that with an objective dogmatism. That is, dogmatism is a good thing. People don't view it as good, and the world doesn't view it as good, but when people are in the church and they are affected, or we might say infected, by the world's way of thinking, they don't like dogmatism either. They view it as arrogance, they view it as hubris, as pride, and pride in the Christian world is not a good thing, and I agree with that, but they view it like nobody can really know. No one can be certain and speak with authority. That's what was happening in Matthew 7:28 and other places where the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And the thing that astounded people who heard him was that he spoke with authority. That is, he didn't say, you know, there are actually three views to this, and explain the one view, and explain the second view, and explain the third, and then even if you adopt one, you say, this is the way I think it is. This makes most sense to me. And then kind of defend that one. But don't speak too certainly, too assuredly. Don't speak so dogmatically. Jesus never gave other views because his view was right. Jesus then, in the words of his apostle Peter in 4:10 of the first epistle that we have of him, says, he who speaks, he's not talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, he's commanding people who will be teaching some kind of communicative gift is what he's talking about. And so he said, the one who speaks should do so as the oracles of God. Like he ought to be certain. He ought to know what he's talking about. He ought to be someone that knows that this is what he's saying is the truth. If he doesn't know that, well, spare us all and just don't talk to us. I mean, why, we're not coming together to just kind of collect views. We're coming together to learn this scripture in order to be objectively certain. A boatload of research has to be done on anything that you're about to speak about in the scripture. And that's going to be in these other realms and in this one that we're talking about, exegesis, in Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old, some portions in Aramaic. Okay, so that's research. You do your study. Interpretation, then, from that study, we kind of translate the idea. We interpret what it means. That's our hermeneutics. That's another name for our study or our course, right? And then systematics. Systematics are when sometimes if one would go to, say, a Bible school or Bible college or seminary, you're definitely going to have to take this class. Everybody does it. It's called systematic theology. There are different systematic theologies out there. Some of them are horrid. Others of them are very good. But it's not what you're saying, but it's what you're treating and how you treat it. That is, it's usually broken down into theology proper, that's the study of just deity. Christology, the study of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. Angelology, the study of angels. Hamartiology, the study of sin. Eschatology, the study of last things. Soteriology, the study of salvation. Bibliology, the study of Scripture. And what am I leaving out? I think that's all of them. All right. When you systematically study something, you're studying not a passage of the Bible. All right. You're not studying a verse or something in the Scripture. You're studying a topic. And you're categorizing all that's out there in the Scripture on that topic. You're bringing it all to bear on that issue. Then you have foundations. These aren't in a logical order that I'm giving them to you. That would be probably first. Foundations are, I've got to have the determinative doctrines in place. For us, not just because we like it so, though we do, but because we recognize its foundational nature. That's the gospel and the various parts of it. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messiahship or Christhood of the Lord Jesus. What was going on in his death, the transactions, an understanding of those divine undertakings that God, what God was doing in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the terms of salvation. What must I do to be saved? Anybody listening to the radio, like at the time I was leaving, my prayer time ended here today. At what time? I got here at about 5. So, like from 5:30 to 6 in the morning. Anybody listening to the radio at that time? No. Okay. I heard the most disgustingly horrid doctrine on the radio at that time as dealing with the terms of salvation. This guy's a huge name in Christianity. He was butchering salvation. I could hear soteriology screaming behind him. I would leave this, if I believed what he said, I would leave this thinking, I'm not saved. Just absolutely horrid. The foundations weren't in place. Psalm 11 and 3. These foundations, if they're destroyed, what will the righteous do? We've got to have certain things that are non-negotiables. With all of our study and we get insight and we are growing in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not acting like we know anything as we ought to know it, because the Scripture says if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know it. I don't know this thing as well as I should know it, but there are certain things that are non-negotiable. Those are the foundations. There are certain things you can't disagree on and be rendered sound. There are things, creation, all right? Someone recently talked to a believer that I hadn't talked to for years yesterday, or the day before, I think it was. And she said to me, I'm afraid to tell you where I've gone in my thinking, in my theology. And she said, I'm an old earth creationist now. And I'm thinking, I don't care if you're old earth or new earth, as long as you're a creationist. I was when she was talking about eschatology, and she said, my views have really changed on the other end. And I'm thinking creation. I thought, oh no. Don't tell me evolution or something. Okay. Creation's a non-negotiable. It's like, if you're a believer and you say you believe in evolution, you're just not sound anymore, alright? And it's like, we shouldn't really listen to you. I mean, this is like falling off a log to get this out of the Bible. Or, I mean, this would be as easy as it would be for me to drown. Okay? I don't know how to swim. It's just like, throw me in there, get in there. I can drown really easily. I can do that very easily. This is, nobody ever ought to question creationism. I don't care if you're old earth or new earth. I'm new. I'm young earth. But I don't care if you're old, as long as you're creationist. There are certain foundations, in other words. There are things that are just, this is core Christian truth. All of the illumination, revelation, insight, or even things that you get wrong, they're secondary, tertiary issues. These are primary issues. These are, don't even go anywhere else than that. Doctrines, then, these are sort of the things that you arrive at after systematics. Your position now is this thing, having studied it, and history. I think this is downplayed. I don't think we appreciate the part that this plays in things. That's the reason why we've taught church history on Wednesdays. I think that it's valuable. And for an understanding of why someone might say what they say, what this group or that group is defending, but most applicable here to hermeneutics is the history before the Bible is finished. When I see things like on the Lord's Day, we dealt with history on the Lord's Day. Why is it that this woman is surprised that the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to her, being a Samaritan? Is it just like, it's just like, you know, I don't know, ethnic hatred in the United States or whatever it is. There's a reason behind why she said Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so we talked about that a little bit. Remember the Assyrians took over the northern kingdom that was Samaria, and they brought people from all of the other nations that they conquered into Samaria, and they settled there. And we didn't even go into all of this on the Lord's Day, but there was God sent lions among the people, and they devoured people, and they put it together that this is because they're not worshiping the God of that land. They're not worshiping Yahweh correctly. So the rulers of the Assyrians got priests who were shot anyway. That's why they went into captivity. The priests that they would get and the Levites that they would get were apostate. So there was this melding of idolatry with the worship of Yahweh. And then as time went on, just like what we're studying in church history that happened with the Christian church, as time went on, things got worse and worse, and then you had this end. It's almost like what we have with, if we look at not Jewish history, but if we're looking at the history of the church, the situation that we arrived at last night with, and I'm sorry if you weren't there last night, that it'll make sense to you, how bad it got with the Roman Catholic Church. It was a build-up of tradition over time that was mingled together with the Scripture, and then there was doctrinal anger because there was the defiling of the temple of God, which is the body of the Christ, and there was a reaction to it. All right, the Jews now were reacting to that mixed kind of theology that only accepted the first five books of the Bible and didn't have the same text for those first five books of the Bible as did the Jews. So it'd be kind of like if, you know, we could liken Samaritans, people who say they're Jewish and worship Yahweh, but so not on target, that the Lord said, you worship what you don't know. It'd be kind of like if we compared them to Jehovah's Witnesses and believers. Like, you use the Bible, but your text is different. And you say you're probably Christian, but we're recognizing you as not even in the ballpark. You're not Christians at all. That's how Jews would have viewed Samaritans. And so there's history. Like, if I don't know that, I'm not really having a feel and appreciation for why this rift exists and why it's so crazy to her that a Jewish man, there's the other thing about history we dealt with, right? The cultural backdrop of men don't speak to women outside the house. All right, your mother, your sisters, that's it. That's how it is largely in Muslim countries, especially the one that is most Islamic, Saudi Arabia. It's like, you never see. I was talking with Majid recently. Grow up in Saudi Arabia, you don't know what a woman looks like if you're a man. You've never seen, well, I guess you know what a woman looks like. You've seen your mother and your sisters, maybe your aunts. You have never seen a woman other than that, other than those in Saudi Arabia, because they're just walking cloth. You can't see a shape of the person. They have the super veil that's like this, you know. It's like this, and there's a grating over your eyes. You've never seen a woman other than your mother, your sisters, or your aunts. So, actually very similar. I mean, you would see their faces in first century Israel, and maybe it's not so drastic as that, but you weren't allowed to talk to somebody who wasn't your mother or your sister outside the house. Very similar to, that's a cultural thing. That's not a biblical thing. That's a Near Eastern thing. And, you know, Muhammad codified that. He inscripturated it in false scripture called the Quran. So, that's a cultural thing. But that's part of what we're talking about with history. I have to know something about the historical background of the thing I'm reading. Next time that we meet, we'll talk about the relationship between the Old and the New Testaments. I can't know the one without the other. Either way, I'm not going to understand the Old without the New. I'm not going to understand the New without the Old. I need to have kind of digested the whole of the Scripture a number of times so that I've got a framework, so that I've got, number four, I've got these foundations to work off of. I'll just tell you about these ones quickly because it's not really what we're talking about today, and they don't really apply to hermeneutics. Dialectics is similar to what we would call apologetics. It's talking to people outside of the faith and dialoguing with them so as to convince them of things of the truth. I'm not a big apologetics fan. I'm not a dialectics fan here. Communication is what has been called homiletics, from the word homily, which means a spoken discourse, usually religious. That's kind of a Roman Catholic word that for what a Protestant would call a sermon. Okay? And so, communication, after you've done 1 through 6 with a lot of exegesis heavy, then you can speak to the assembly about it. But we're not talking about homiletics. We're talking about interpretation, about hermeneutics. So these first 6 deal with our subject. We need to have these things intact when we go to the Scripture to know that we're going to get the right thing out of it. All right? That's that. Let's go to this principle now. This principle, building off what we thought last week about the Christocratic hermeneutic, unless the Christocratic hermeneutic overrules such, anybody know if overrules is spelled correctly? Are there 2 R's in that? 2? Okay. Mentally, make that note then. We will correct, put down, don't even mentally, we'll do it right here. Overrules. Okay? Unless the Christocratic hermeneutic overrules such, there is one interpretation of a text, verse, or doctrine, but numerous possible applications. Unless the Christocratic hermeneutic that rules hermeneutics rules this point, overrules this point, and like you have something like Hosea 11:1, right, where this is talking about Israel. With all of our hermeneutical principles of context and consulting original languages and comparing this verse with other verses in the Scripture and everything that we've learned to do, and we're considerate of figurative language, and we're saying there's some figurative language in Hosea 11:1, this Israel is not really a son ontologically, like the Lord Jesus Christ is. We're taking everything into consideration, we're to come out of that with, this is talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. But the Christocratic hermeneutic sees a double sense in that verse as we compare it with Matthew 2. So the Christocratic hermeneutic overrules, in that case, the rest of what we're saying, the point that we're making. Unless that's the case, unless the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in sound hermeneutics and doctrine in such, there's one interpretation of a text, it's like a passage, or a verse, that's one, you know what a verse is, or doctrine, that's an idea that's like overriding, that's you know, it's spread, it's found, woven throughout the scripture, but numerous possible applications. I say possible applications. There may not be numerous applications. There may not be a whole lot of application to some doctrines or texts or verses, but it's possible. The point that we're making here is, let's say next week when you look at Matthew 5, not 2 weeks from now, when we revisit this Matthew 5, 23 through 26, if we have, we've got seven people who are students in the room right now, if we came up with, if you come up with seven different meanings, at the very least, six of you are wrong. Maybe all seven of you are wrong. But one of you might be right. Here's the other thing that may be happening, though, is that one of you is right as to what it means, and six of you are applying that in a valid way, but it's not like what the text is teaching. Those things are valid. Now, to show you what I'm talking about, we can do this with many places, but here's this one. What was it we were talking about last night, I think? Yes. Now's the time.
I don't have it.
Okay. What were we talking about? I said, this would be a good illustration of tomorrow.
Maybe you brought it up, but you said it, and then you said that. Or
yes, yes. Thank you, Rachel. There you go. Very good. Everyone acknowledged Rachel did very good. Okay? We'll look at that one first and then this one. What does it mean? What's the interpretation of what John was saying when he said, he must increase, but I diminish? What does that mean? That means, in the context, and what they're talking about, more numbers of people being baptized and becoming students should go to him, and less should hang around with me. Kind of like he's saying to his students who are upset about that, he's saying, you're the guys that are off base. You should be part of the diminishing of me program, and you ought to be going with him. That's what it means. That's the interpretation of that verse. But it's a valid application of the verse to say that in my personal life, I ought to be seeing, you ought to be seeing, less and less of my personality and more of the Lord Jesus Christ's life and personality himself coming out of me. I should be diminishing. He should be increasing. But what I've just explained to you is an application. It's a valid application. But it's not the interpretation. It's not like if we said, what does that verse mean? What is meant by that saying? The saying is, it means his ministry needs to grow and be more popular because he's the Messiah, and mine needs to phase out. I've done what I'm supposed to do here. As long as I'm on the earth, I'll keep doing this, repent for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand, and baptizing people, because that's the same thing he's doing. But people should magnify him, and I should be diminished. That's what it means. But when we talk about it like everything about me is to be, you know, leaving, fading, and he is to be taking over greater ground in my life and experience, that's a valid application. Understand that it's not the interpretation. And this is what we do. If you just read the Bible to get information, you could get all of the interpretation. You could just say, this means that, that means this. But if you never actually use it, you're not applying it. The fact that, okay, this was written to the Corinthians, that, you know, whatever, you know, that this thing was written to the Corinthians. So it doesn't have any application in my life. Really? Aren't these truths that are spoken to those saints at Corinth, aren't those truths the same for me? Isn't it true for me? That would be, what's the interpretation of this? You know, this, well, the Corinthians were having this said. Yeah. Okay, we understand that. That has bearing on my life. That is relevant. That has an application to my life. In the case of the Old Testament, these things, everything in the Bible, this is another one of those things, sort of a hermeneutics mantra. It's true, so it's good. It's people say it in hermeneutics classes all the time, that all the Bible is for me, but not all the Bible is about me, or not all the Bible is to me. I didn't receive the law directly, and we're not under law. That's for me. That law is for me. And we, at this time, are enabled to actually really understand it better than those that it was given to. But it was given to them, not to us. It's for us. But it's not about us. I am not going to be stoned if I gather sticks on Saturday, because I'm not under that covenant. So that covenant wasn't given to me. It wasn't given to you. Primary, direct application of those commands was for Israel under law. We are the church under grace. That's a different covenant. That's not the covenant we're under. But it's for me, because I'm going to look in there and see things that they never could see because of the New Testament understanding that I'm given. So it's all for me. I'm to learn all of it. I do need to make this comprehension, you know, clear that I'm not supposed to directly apply that. Like that is, like, just like it's written this. You see what I mean? Alright, let's look at this one. Let's look at this one here. Zechariah, in your copy of the scriptures, as an example of this principle that unless the Christocratic hermeneutic overrules such, there's one interpretation of a text, verse, or doctrine, but numerous possible applications. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. I can't find my Hebrew Bible anywhere, but I've got this one, and it's purple too. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Alright, let's just take a piece of that. This is like Christologically fascinating. This word companion is rare, and it means it can only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd. What is the sword? It's the sword of the cross. I mean, this is a fantastic verse. But you see this part of it, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. What does that mean? What does it indicate? How should we interpret it? This is an easy one. We've got Matthew 26, 31, where the Lord Jesus Christ interprets it. He tells us the fulfillment of that, and that it is a prophecy. So Matthew 26, 31. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, and then he quotes our verse, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. What does this verse mean? How do we interpret it? What is indicated to us in that verse? It means the shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, will have students in the days of his flesh. When it's time for him to be crucified or stricken, all of those students will turn tail and run. And it's got to happen that way, because the scripture said so. That's what it means. That's the one interpretation. There's no other interpretation of that verse that's valid. There's no other correct interpretation of that verse. But there can be valid applications of that verse. Boy, don't really move on this track, okay? This one that I'm going to get you started on. I'm like winding up this little car, and I'm going to put it on a track right now. It's going to take off. Don't stay on this track for any kind of time at all, but like, there it goes, okay? Think like Satan as he reads the Bible for just a moment. The track's real short. When Satan reads verses like this, what does he do with it? He knows that it's true, and he knows what it means. He knows the interpretation of the verse. But he applies it with a dark wisdom, and he said, there's a principle there. There's a principle. There's an application there. If I strike shepherds, sheep scatter. I want sheep to scatter. So, let's put Timothy in this crazy schedule that he has. You see him in time, or around town in strange places at strange times. Let's have him coming back from the gym at 3 a.m. And God, can I place somebody there on a dark street, that some woman on a dark street? This isn't going where you think it's going, just because it's a woman. What do you guys think? It's such a stretch. And there's a Let's place a man who's a son of Belial on that street who is going to molest or attack this woman. What's Timothy think he ought to do in a situation like that? Go grind the man into the pavement. And so let's have him do that and kill the guy. And then he'll go to jail because we live in an unjust society and there won't be a shepherd here. And watch what happens to the Lord Jesus Christ assembly. In all these different directions. If I'm allowed to take that shepherd out, then I'll see those sheep peel off in all kinds of different ways. Now, look, I'm not the shepherd that verse is talking about, am I? This isn't the interpretation. This is an application. Have somebody slander the shepherd, under-shepherd, and it'll destroy a church, or it'll destroy a good part of it. Those that listen to it. John Wesley, we'll learn about him in our church history class on Wednesdays pretty soon. John Wesley was married to just a lovely woman. I mean, everyone ought to have a wife like this, who was utterly against everything he was doing and tried to destroy his work and hired a prostitute in a city that he would go to next to hold up a baby in the middle of one of his meetings with hundreds of people there and say, "This is John Wesley's baby." Hired by his wife. Alright? What's that wife? Why is she doing that? Because Satan is saying, I want to strike the shepherd so that sheep, you know, run like cockroaches when you turn a light on. I mean, I want to see in every direction sheep go in different ways. I want to destroy that church. John Wesley isn't the shepherd that's being talked about in that verse. This is an application. You see what I'm saying? It's a valid application. It's saying, you know what this looks like? This looks like this. Like what happened there. And we can take that and make that living and alive. And that's relevant. And that's something tangible in our lives. But it's not the interpretation. The interpretation is about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we make an application, what the interpretation ought to be, then we have successfully nixed the Lord Jesus Christ from that verse, right? Because now we're making it some application that isn't Him. The interpretation is Him. Okay? What if we did something else? What's another one like this? Let's do another shepherd one, okay? The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 10 that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And a hireling flees because he is a hireling. A hireling, you know, doesn't care about the sheep. And so when he sees the wolf coming, he runs away. What does that verse mean? Well, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep is the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins. So as to have sheep at all, he's got to deliver himself over to death. Now, the hireling mentality, this applies on a lot of different lines, but the shepherd in the verse is the Lord dying for our sins. What about an application, though? Is it valid, I submit to you that it is, to say that his shepherds who are like him, who have learned from him, shepherd disciples who are like their master, they sign on for life, and they don't care what kind of pounding they get. They will not leave that flock. They say, I don't care how bad this is. I don't care what happens. I don't care about circumstances that affect me here, that I wouldn't have those circumstances someplace else. I don't care about what these people do to me that I wouldn't have somewhere else. And how do I know that I wouldn't have that somewhere else? The good shepherd just says, well, you can kill me. I'm giving my life for the sheep. But hirelings are in this for money. Hirelings, it's the easiest thing in the world to get rid of a hireling. Just don't pay them anymore. They're gone. All right? The shepherd that I've just explained to you, that you can't starve him away, you can't insult him away, you can't abuse him away, you can't, you know, Yahweh is his toughness. Okay? He just, like, stand there and take anything you give him. You understand? That's not the interpretation of the verse. The interpretation of the verse is that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to die for our sins. He's the shepherd. But this is a valid application when we say, okay, I see in the shepherd this way of thinking and this way of acting and this way of responding, and I see this life in the perfect, glowing example of the Lord Jesus Christ, then if I'm called a shepherd, then I ought to, in my way, because I can't die for anybody's sins, but in my way, I need to be like that. And then hirelings are people who take off when there's trouble, and especially if you don't pay them. Okay? That's an application, though. A lot of times, people will come to me and say, doesn't this verse mean this? And I will say, that is a valid application. That's a good application. And you can use it that way. But no, that's not what the verse means. So there's this sane, balanced, objective, extremely scriptural way that we need to say, what does the verse mean? And then there's a lot of ways that can apply. All right? How many ways could last night's teaching be used? How many bad situations could you ever be in that you could take Psalm 18, 2, and 3, especially 2? How many bad situations would that apply to? Oh, just as many as there have been believers and as many believers as have ever gone through anything, right? God is our deliverer and our rescuer, our rock, our crag, where we take refuge. The applications are myriad as far as the particulars, the specifics that relates to. But there's one meaning to it. A rescuer means something. A crag, even used metaphorically, means something. It indicates something. I think I could go a long time talking about this, but we're just kind of repeating at this point, right? You got what I'm saying, right? One interpretation, though many applications, unless there's a double meaning sometimes, as the Christocratic hermeneutic will necessitate. Okay? Let us go to discussion.